Thank you, Father Anthony. I had mixed emotions while you were talking. I was saying to myself, I should offer my presentation very slowly so that it will appear to be longer than your introduction.
Well, it's a good thing your mic wasn't on when you said that.
Is your microphone working? Is my microphone working? I think it is. And the other thought that I had was that, well, you're talking about my past. I was thinking of the words of the Lord, don't look back, always look forward. It's not important what was behind us, but it's important what lies ahead. And of course, in regard to what lies ahead, I will offer the thoughts that I have put together, which are the teachings of the Orthodox Church regarding the final days here on earth for all humanity and all living creatures. Reverend Fathers, Presbyteros, brothers and sisters in the Lord, for the Orthodox Church, the end times, portending the end of this age, began with the preaching of the forerunner John the Baptist, who cried out to the people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ took up the same message when he began his public ministry. Throughout his public ministry, Christ constantly preached of the coming kingdom. After his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection, the message of the coming kingdom was the foundational message of the new life in Christ. Historically, it blossomed forth on the great day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit established the Church of Christ here on earth. Much like a farmer who first prepares the land for planting by plowing it, then seeding it, and afterwards watering and weeding the plants for a good harvest, God in the same way prepared his people, according to the Old Testament record, to become heirs of his coming kingdom through the church. The day of Pentecost was the beginning of the human harvest for the kingdom. It is an obvious fact that the preparation of the land, the planting and growth, takes much longer time-wise than the time of the harvest. In other words, harvest time is very brief compared to the time it takes for planting and growth. As in the Old Testament record, the Feast of Pentecost was a time of the harvest. So in the New Testament record, the Feast of Pentecost was the time of the harvest, the harvesting of people for God's kingdom. This has been going on for the last almost 2,000 years. By the signs happening around us, it appears that we are nearing the very end of this final day on earth. Even before the day of Pentecost, the people who had received Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world believed that he was to return shortly after his ascension, 40 days after his resurrection. This came about because of the Lord's words to Peter about John the Beloved, as the three were walking together after Christ's resurrection. The Lord said to Peter, if it is my will that he, John, remain until I come, what is that to you? St. John consequently writes in his gospel, the saying spread abroad among the brethren that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him, to Peter, that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" As is known, 40 days after his glorious resurrection, the Lord ascended into the heavens. At that astounding event, two men in white robes, who obviously were angels, said to the apostles, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go up into heaven." On the basis of these events, the general belief was that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to take place in the lifetime of many who were eyewitnesses of these things. It is apparent that Paul the Apostle also believed in the imminent return of Christ, and he preached this wherever he went. He ends his first epistle to the Greeks of Corinth with the Aramaic word Maranatha. The word appears to have become a byword of Aramaic-speaking believers and others, declaring that Jesus was to return soon. Translated, it states, "Lord, come." Through the presiding power of the Holy Spirit, the church became fully established from her beginning with the total deposit of the truth in her teachings. One prime example of this is found in the 11th chapter of St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in which he describes the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. The Corinthians were already practicing the Eucharistic supper even before St. Paul had first arrived in Corinth. Although he was not one of the 12 disciples, nor was he present at that mystical supper, he records the words of institution of the mystical supper, which Orthodoxy today continues to use in the Divine Liturgy. He even goes further and explains that one must be prepared with deep reverence to receive the holy gifts. Otherwise, they could prove to be harmful to the recipient, resulting in sickness and even death. The Church has always declared that the Divine Liturgy is not merely a memorial service, but the bread and the wine of the very body and blood of Christ, now known as the unbloody sacrifice. The conscience of the Church accepted that even though the Lord had ascended into the heavens, he was always present in the Divine Liturgy and consequently in the life of the Church. His words, furthermore, are true when he says, "I am with you always, even to the close of the age." This statement of the Lord for the Orthodox is actualized when one receives his body and blood in the Holy Eucharist. The Holy Eucharist is Christ's very presence within the body and soul of the recipient. This relates directly to the Second Coming. For when one receives Holy Communion, that person does so with the expectation of the promised return of Christ as the bridegroom coming to receive the Church, his bride. St. Paul clearly states, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Church, therefore, continues to have as a foundational teaching the glorious return of Jesus Christ in the fullness of his glory, as the two angels had declared on the day of his ascension. The belief of the imminent return of our Lord within the lifetime of many believers in the apostolic and the post-apostolic age established a particular lifestyle for many believers, especially for those who were contemplating marriage. In fact, many did not marry. They were only betrothed to one another. living out their lives in a platonic manner. The reason for this was that they were expecting the soon return of the Lord, and they remembered his words that the days before his return would be a time of great distress and disasters. They recalled that those with children, and especially with nursing infants, would suffer greatly. Many therefore remained in the state of betrothal all their lives. The Orthodox Church continues to preserve this reality when we see that even today, the betrothal service with the use of rings is a separate service from the service of holy matrimony. Today, however, both services are combined into one continuous service, and people believe that that is the way it always was. The wisdom of the Holy Spirit, who presides over the church from Pentecost until the Lord returns, amplified the lifestyle of the people with the worship services of the church on a yearly cycle. Other than the celebration of the Holy Eucharist, the Divine Liturgy, the church celebrated and celebrates the life of Christ in seasonal commemorations and celebrations, the most important of which is the period of Great Lent. For a period of almost 70 days, from 3 weeks before the 40-day Lenten period begins, and including all of Holy Week, the word nymphios, referring to Christ as the bridegroom, is intermittently used. We know that when the Lord refers to himself as the bridegroom, he is talking about his second coming, the parousia. From the very beginning, the church reminded the people of Christ's words. When on one of several occasions, the Lord was asked why his disciples did not observe the prescribed fast periods of the Jewish faith, Christ responded, "Can you make wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them?" And he went on to say, "The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." This is very significant for Orthodox Christians, for it is here that Christ makes a direct relationship between the discipline of fasting and his promised return. Fasting, therefore, is not only for one's self-discipline and preparation for receiving higher spiritual benefits, it is also basically a preparation for the return of Christ, as the five wise virgins prepared themselves in the parable of the 10 virgins. It is known that fasting, as well as other disciplines and rituals, were carried over from the Jewish tradition into the Christian experience since the first Christians were Jews. However, with the establishment of the new covenant and the new priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, the Old Testament observances took on their new prophetic fulfillment, with the people of the church now becoming the Israel of God. The most important period of fasting is Great and Holy Week, which begins on the evening of Palm Sunday. From time immemorial, the Orthodox Church reserves the first three nights of Holy Week to remind the faithful of the second coming of Christ. These are called the bridegroom services. In these prayer services, there are several hymns and canticles which forecast the second coming. What is probably the most important hymn, the hymn of the bridegroom, announces, "Behold, the bridegroom comes in the midst of night, and blessed is the servant whom he shall find watching. But unworthy is he whom he shall find heedless. Beware, therefore, my soul, that you do not be overcome by sleep, so that you may not be given up to death and be shut out from the kingdom. But arouse yourself, crying out, Holy, holy, holy are you, our God. Through the Theotokos, save us. With this ancient tradition in place and part of the annual cycle, the belief in the Second Coming is not usually a topic of public discussion with the Orthodox, other than an occasion such as this, in order to reflect on present-day conditions in the world. It is never used as a fear tactic which would harm one's free will. We believe as Orthodox Christians that we are, in fact, living in the end times. But we also quote the Lord when he says, not yet. Many prophecies must be fulfilled before the very end. For instance, in the book of Daniel, we read in the final chapter that knowledge will greatly increase. We are already witnessing internet and website systems, truly an information explosion with instantaneous communication systems all over the globe. Daniel speaks of this as one of the final events before the end. The terrorist attacks, which took place at the close of the second millennium, which escalated on September 11th, 2001, are events that thus far have been unknown. For the Orthodox Church, September 2001 was the first month of the first year of the third millennium, according to the ecclesiastical calendar. We consider the diabolical attack on our land the beginning of a new world condition. On the other side of the spectrum, we see the great industrial powers of the world unifying and creating giant industrial, technological, and scientific complexes, which are being controlled by fewer and fewer people. An oligarchy of power and control has begun. Technology has already made phenomenal advances, wherein microchips are not only placed in inanimate objects, such as vehicles, for their immediate known location, but also now in the bodies of children for fear of their being kidnapped or disappearing somehow. Many Orthodox Christians, especially monks with great insight, see these achievements as the preparation of the one government world, ultimately with the one world ruler. This bespeaks of the coming Antichrist. Before this occurs, St. John the theologian speaks of many Antichrists, saying, it is the last hour. Orthodoxy believes that many Antichrists have already arrived, and some have already gone. Although there are differing opinions by those who attempt to discern the signs of the times, one thing is certain, and that is that the Antichrist shall be embraced by many as the Messiah. His reign shall last 7 long years, according to the prophecies. Obviously, the time is not now for the Antichrist to make his appearance. There is too much turmoil in the world and too many wars being fought, although this is also one of the signs of the final days. The world powers will ultimately bring about peace throughout the world. The Apostle Paul gives a prophetic insight to this. He writes to the people of Thessaloniki in his first epistle, when people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there shall be no escape. We know from the Lord's own words in St. Matthew's Gospel that there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Referring to the ones who will be saved, the Lord continues to say that if those days had not been shortened, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Basically, all the gospel readings, such as these to which I refer, speaking of the end of the age, these readings are read in the various services of Great Lent and Holy Week in the Orthodox churches as a preparation for the end. Before the triumphant return of Christ, the church teaches that two faithful witnesses who have not yet died and who are mentioned in the book of Revelation will return to the earth to announce that Christ is returning and to preach repentance one last time. They are Enoch and Elias, also called Elijah. In the Orthodox Church, every saint who is commemorated and who is well known has a feast day, which includes the services of Vespers, Orthros, and the Divine Liturgy. The Orthodox Church has always considered the feast day of the prophet Elias as a major feast day, which is celebrated every year on July 20. His troparion, or anthem, proclaims the bodily angel, the prophet's foundation, the second forerunner of the parousia of Christ, Elias the Glorified. He gave to Elisha from above the grace to do away with sicknesses and to cleanse lepers, and they who honor him, to them he gives healing. One hymn states, "Sitting on a fiery vehicle, you were lifted up and were transported to an illumined country, O Elias." Another hymn speaking of Elias says, "On the day of judgment, O wise one, come to our aid." And still another hymn says, "You will not see death until you announce the end of all things." According to the Orthodox Church, the prophet Elias has not yet died, neither has Enoch. Their work on earth has not yet finished. It is important to note that the church identifies the prophet Elias as the second forerunner of Christ, even though he lived 800 years before Christ and John the Baptist, the first forerunner. It is obvious why. Many cosmic events will occur before the two holy witnesses return. There will be upheavals and phenomenal catastrophic events in the heavens and on earth. Many catastrophes on earth will be by the hand of man. The two witnesses will preach repentance and the coming of Christ, but they will not be believed. As Herod had 14,000 infants slaughtered after Jesus was born, so the two holy witnesses will be killed just before Jesus returns. However, after 3 days, they will come back to life. Then the Lord, the bridegroom of the church, will return in glory to claim his bride, the people of the church. It appears that in comparison to the total world population, not many will be saved. The church tells us that the Lord himself, speaking of his return, poses the question, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" Even so, for the sake of the elect, the Lord will shorten those days so that his people will be saved. The church accepts that upon the return of Christ, the general resurrection will take place. St. Paul tells us, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. With these words of Paul, the church teaches that all people who were ever born shall receive their resurrection bodies, including those who will not enter the kingdom. Since Christ states in John's Gospel that all who are in the tombs will come forth, they who have done good into the resurrection of life, and they who have done evil into the resurrection of judgment. At every funeral service of the church, this particular reading from 1 Thessalonians is read again as a reminder of Christ's return. The earth shall then be transformed, as St. Peter says, for he speaks of the transformation of the present elements by fire into new heavens and a new earth. This transformation of the physical elements into their pure energy forms will bring about the fulfillment of God's divine plan for all creation. St. Jude, in his epistle, speaks of Enoch, who saw these things, these end-time events. He writes that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with his holy myriads to execute judgment on all. The church believes that after the Lord's return, all life and all nature will be renewed and will receive their eternal, pristine forms. This will be the new earth of which the apostles preached and wrote. All creation will be changed from its perishable condition to the imperishable. We are now like raw material, as one of my professors in seminary taught. We will be transfigured into our pure energy bodies as the Lord was transfigured on Mount Tabor. Death will be put to death, as Holy Scripture teaches. Death will be no more, and every person who was ever born will live forever, either in the glorious presence of Christ, the eternal Son of Righteousness, or forever away from the presence of Christ in the outer darkness. Since God did not create death, which in essence is separation from him, he will do away with this condition. His desire is for all people created in his image to become in his likeness through their own free will. In the final chapter of the book of Revelation, which was written by St. John on the island of Patmos, the Lord calls himself the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star, o astiro lambroso proinos. In identifying himself in this way, Christ the Lord exposes the great deceiver, the former Lucifer, the mightiest and most intellectual creature which God ever created. In the Septuagint Greek scriptures, he is called Eosphoros. The meaning, both in Greek and in Latin, Lucifer, is he who brings the morning light or the daylight. In other words, he who is the carrier of the created light. As the great deceiver, he beguiles people to believe that he is the source of light. St. Paul brings this out when he writes to the Corinthians, saying that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The church, however, has always reminded the faithful that Jesus Christ is the uncreated light, while Satan was the carrier of the created light, the star of the day. Not only in their lifestyle are Orthodox Christians supposed to keep alive the second coming of the Lord, but they are reminded, especially through the Lord's Prayer, when they recite and they know from childhood the prayer, especially the part that says, "Thy kingdom come." And also in the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, which is recited regularly in our services, we say, "And he is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." And finally, the confession of faith ends with the words, "I expect the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come." From all of this, we can readily see that the belief in the end times and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is and has been the undercurrent of the faith from the days of the apostles to our present day. The belief which we describe as a basic teaching of the Orthodox Christian Church. It will continue to be her basic message until the Lord, the bridegroom of the church, returns to claim her as his bride. Until then, we live our lives as normally as we can without having undue concern in interpreting the signs and the seasons. For as we understand, when springtime is arriving with the budding of plants and trees, we will know that the end is truly imminent. I thank you for your attention. We will have questions at this present time.
And one put it very succinctly, and I'll read it. Does the Orthodox Church believe in the rapture of his people?
The teaching of the rapture is something that is probably around 100 years old. As I understand the idea of the rapture and hearing evangelists on television, the teaching is that Christ will take his people from the earth with him while the rest of the people here on earth will be suffering under the time of distress and tribulation. I believe I covered that when I mentioned from Paul's words to the Thessalonians that when Christ returns, the dead will rise first. Then they who are alive shall be joined with them. So these words of Paul actually go contrary to the idea of the rapture. So otherwise we would believe that Christ is coming twice more, once to gather his people, and again at the end, after the tribulation of the world is over. This would be the Orthodox interpretation. You can stay with me, it's okay.
Okay. Thank you. What do we think of Bible prophecy interpreters, and I'll give specific names, such as Hal Lindsey and Jack Van Imp, who look for clues from modern events and scriptures as to the end times? Are any of them accurate?
The human mind goes into various fantasies. I have told many of our people, don't read the book of Revelation, because those who do try to interpret the book of Revelation, it is so highly symbolic that even the fathers of the church very rarely spoke of the contents of the book. One thing about the book of Revelation that affects the Orthodox, I know we didn't say the book of Revelation, but I want to mention this. One thing that affects the Orthodox is that those of you who have read the book of Revelation, I'm sure a number of you have, in the first part of the book, we read about the seven churches of Asia Minor. For me, as an Orthodox Christian, it is very significant that the seventh and final church of the book of Revelation, the church of Smyrna, or Izmir, or Zmirni, the church of Smyrna lasted until 1922. That's not too long ago, as all of us know. Less than 100 years ago. I consider this very significant in that this is one of the signs that we are at the latter part of the last days. But when people such as the ones that were mentioned try to explain the second coming, I refer to the words of our Lord Himself when He says, not even the Son knows the return, or His return, but only the Father. In other words, Jesus Christ has not allowed Himself to know when He's returning. He says, only the Father knows. So if Jesus Christ doesn't know, how can I believe the writers that are telling me when He's about to appear? I want to focus on the Lord and not on anyone else regarding this.
Final written question. Is there any sin so grave that salvation is impossible?
Our Lord says one sin is not forgivable, and that is the sin against the Holy Spirit. How do we explain this? It's obvious. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and the giver of life. If I commit suicide, I'm telling the Holy Spirit, I don't want the life you gave me, take it back. That would be an unforgivable and the only unforgivable sin. But let me be a little technical in this. If I do something to commit suicide, but after I do what I do, I have even a split second to say, I'm sorry that I did it, I have the hope of being saved as far as salvation is concerned. So that would be the only sin. One who commits suicide and does not have the opportunity before the soul leaves the body, does not have the opportunity to say, I'm sorry that I did this. Other than that, all other sins are forgivable as long as there is repentance, as long as there is repentance and contrition. If someone wants to amplify on that later, we can go ahead with it. But anyway.
One final written question, Your Eminence, and then we can open it to whoever may have something based specifically on your talk.
And you can help me because I'm hard of hearing.
Sure. Okay. Will the Orthodox churches succumb to the Antichrist's apostasy?
Ooh, that's a good one.
I left that to last.
To be an Orthodox Christian, hold on to your seats. To be an Orthodox Christian is not a one-way ticket to heaven, because we can also fall away from the direction in which we are going toward Christ and toward His kingdom. So there will be a falling away, as the prophecies say. And I do strongly suspect, and I'll keep it as a suspicion, I do strongly suspect that many Orthodox Christians will fall away from the teachings of the Lord. St. Peter brings this out when he says that the days will are coming when people will not believe the words of Christ, and they will be saying, where is the promise of His return? And things are the same way today as they were before. Let me add to that by saying, all these false warnings of the second coming, and they started during the charismatic renewal, that was back in 1970, if I'm not mistaken. I don't know if you know that back in 1970 and a little later, there were charismatic groups throughout the country of all Christian confessions, Roman Catholics, Protestants, what have you, even Orthodox. And they believed that the end was closed because of the words of the prophet who said, in the last days, young men and women shall dream dreams and old men shall see visions. And they took this to mean that the end was coming. Well, now, you've heard the saying, crying wolf. For 30 years now, we've been hearing that the Lord is coming. Now, you can imagine how many people have decided not to believe it. You hear it so many times, you become immune to that. And so these people who originally believed in the second coming of Christ don't believe it anymore. It's much like the parable of the 10 virgins. 10 were prepared to receive the bridegroom, but 5 of them fell into slumber. They became unconcerned. And then when the bridegroom came, they woke up to the fact that, oh, it was a real story. It was a real expectation. And so there will be a falling away. And I'm afraid it will happen also with Orthodox Christians, but I cannot believe that is going to happen with the Orthodox Church. Why do I say that? I have reasons for saying things. Because the way we've been running the Orthodox Church, the church should have disappeared a long time ago. And it's only because of the Holy Spirit. Only because of the Holy Spirit that the church exists. We have done nothing to preserve the church, believe me. We have done nothing to preserve the church. But we thank the Lord because he said, I will send a comforter to you who shall be with you to the end of the age. And that comforter, as we believe, is the Holy Spirit. And we see this as Orthodox Christians when we have the sacraments. We always call down the Holy Spirit in ordinations, in the change of the bread and wine, and in other services. So I feel safe in the Orthodox Church because in spite of us, the church will go on. But there will be people who will fall away.
Are there any questions?
Thank you for your time. I'm just studying Orthodoxy. I came from Austin today. And I'd like to ask you, what is the Orthodox understanding of afterlife? Meaning, what happens to the soul of the wicked and the soul of the righteous after death?
The church teaches that when we leave this life, our souls go to a temporary place and condition, partially experiencing the eternal, the fullness of the eternal condition. In other words, if a soul is going to be in the state of grace, salvation, it will have a foretaste of that eternal condition. Why a foretaste? Because a soul is not a complete person. When the soul and the body reunites and becomes eternal, then the fullness of that condition will be experienced, whether it's grace and life and blessedness in the presence of Christ, or whether it's eternal existence in what the book of Revelation calls the outer darkness. Somebody might ask the question, because I did say in my presentation that God did not create death, as we teach and believe. So if God is going to do away with death, what about those who will not be with him forever but in the outer darkness? And the church teaches that God's presence will also be felt there, but not the beauty of his light and his radiance and whatever else is associated with the condition of the kingdom of God.
What events are yet to be fulfilled before the Lord's return? In Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul speaks of the Jews being regrafted into the branch. What is the Orthodox Church's responsibility to the Jews?
That's a beautiful part of Romans when Paul talks about the Jews being cut off of their natural tree so that we, the pagans, the nations, will be grafted on. And then he hopes, and it's prophetic that the Jews will be regrafted onto their tree. There are prophecies that I have not brought information here to allude to them directly, but there are prophecies in the church that say that a part of Israel will return, not all of Israel. Only a portion of Israel will return to the faith. That's already begun, because in the Orthodox Church, for instance, there are at the present time former Jewish men who are now Orthodox priests. So we see a trickle of this beginning to take place even from our own days. It's not something that's going to happen all of a sudden with everyone coming in together. But unfortunately, according to other prophecies of the church, those who will not accept Christ as the Messiah will accept the false Messiah. And that's where they will be unfortunately tricked into believing in the Antichrist as the false Messiah. But we can see a kind of a smattering of that at the present time in the Holy Land, because in the Holy Land there are three major faiths, although the news media speaks about only two, the Jews and the Muslims. The Orthodox Christians are never mentioned. And the Orthodox Christians have been in Jerusalem and the Holy Land from the day of Pentecost, but they are totally ignored. And there are many Orthodox Christians who left the Holy Land because of the conditions there. And so they are totally ignored as if they are not God's people. And we see the political upheaval between the descendants of Isaac and Ishmael right now, and no one else is concerned, unfortunately. For several hundred years, Orthodox Christianity and the Muslim faith and the Jewish people, a minority at the time, lived, coexisted, but there was never any type of an attempt by one group or another to proselytize. Maybe it's because of the laws of the Ottoman Empire, which lasted until the past century. Jewish people coming into the church again, yes, that will happen, but it's not going to be that many. It's going to be a small percentage of them.